I invite you to turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2 as we read together that chapter, with our focus this morning being on verses 11 through 14. Ordinarily, I am accustomed to what we call series preaching, preaching through a book or preaching through a portion of a book, and that is what I ordinarily will do. But I thought it would be beneficial, I hope and pray. It is for me, and I hope it will be for you to do another kind of series, a series really on the fruit of the Spirit. And so this morning, the sermon is really an introductory sermon for a series on the fruit of the Spirit as we find those listed in Galatians chapter 5 and also Colossians chapter 3, and as Paul includes some other fruit in other passages. So this morning, an introductory sermon on the fruit of the Spirit, as we hope to take those up, Lord willing, one by one. Titus chapter 2, as we hear now the Word of God. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the Word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. In the words of our text, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May He add His blessing to the reading and consideration of it. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you recall last Sunday evening we began to consider the word of God as it is summarized in that beautiful confession of faith, the Heidelberg Catechism. And at that time, last Sunday evening, we looked at Lord's Day 1 with that beautiful first question and answer, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer begins that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say why. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. That is our comfort. That is our joy. That is the blessing of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And we consider together the comfort and the security that we enjoy from this truth. And by God's grace alone, we believe and we confess this truth. Apart from God's grace, we wouldn't believe it, nor would we confess it. But my question for us this morning is, does it end there with simply believing it or confessing it? In other words, once we have come to faith, once the Holy Spirit has brought us to faith, or even once we have made public profession of faith, is that the end of the matter? Have we arrived? Is that all there is? Is the label Christian all there is to it? Is our spiritual life and faith simply one compartment of life that we are to be concerned about? And once we believe that that compartment is all taken care of, it is complete, and we never have to concern ourselves with it again, we never have to deal with it again, or that it never spills over into any other compartment of life. Is that how it is? Of course, we know the answer is no. We know that that is absolutely ridiculous. And Paul makes it clear that the grace of God in our salvation indeed transforms the believer's heart. But it doesn't end there. It also transforms the believer's life. The answer goes on, because I belong to Him, Christ by His Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Out of the abundance of the heart, the Bible says the mouth speaks or flows the issues of life. The grace of God in Christ Jesus transforms this life. It transforms our present behavior. And this time between the grace of God that has already appeared, as Paul says, and the not yet, that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, which we look forward to in that time in between, the Christian life bears the stamp of God's grace, bearing the fruit in keeping with repentance. The time during which God's grace then directs the Christian's life. We talk about the fact that we are justified by grace through faith, but you know, God's grace doesn't end with justification. That's a one-time deal, justification. We are declared not guilty by our God. It is a done deal. We are justified in Christ. But God's grace doesn't end there. God's grace continues, praise be to Him, in our sanctification. Now, Paul's emphasis to Titus is indeed on sound doctrine, but also on proper Christian conduct that flows from that sound doctrine. He emphasizes that because of the false teaching and because of the corrupt conduct that had invaded the church. We see that in chapter 1, verse 16. He's talking about those he referred to earlier as rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. They claim to know God with their mouth, but by their actions, they deny Him. Beloved, as with every portion of Scripture, we are called to take an inventory of our lives. And may it be that those devastating words do not describe you and me. With sound doctrine, Titus is called to teach what the Christian life looks like. And Paul gives a sample of that in the first 10 verses as we read. And with this text, Paul teaches that this new life is motivated by, it is directed by, it is informed by the saving grace of God that has appeared in the person and work of Christ Jesus and all that He is and all that He has done. The whole package of salvation is that saving grace of God. And the grace of God teaches us not only what we have in Christ Jesus, but it also teaches us how we are to respond. Our very lives and our living, beloved, is transformed because of God's grace in salvation. Paul teaches that the essence of the Christian life in this in-between time is godliness. From ungodliness, that which we were, to godly lives, that which we are in Christ. The Christian life is to be synonymous with godliness, or we might say piety understood correctly. The Bible teaches, beloved, that godliness is to be desired. It is to be sought. It is to be developed. It is to enjoy growth, and not in order that we might be or become something in Christ Jesus, but because of who we are in Christ Jesus. And therefore, this godliness is not optional for the child of God. It is not just a good idea if and when you and I might feel like it. But this godliness, again, is something that is actual. It is something that is real. And indeed, we depend upon the power and the work, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. But as He enables us, God calls us to be active. Godliness for the child of God is indeed the teaching of Scriptures, the teaching of our text as well. Paul says this was his task, to call people to godliness. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. To Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, Paul says, live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. In the same letter, chapter 4, verse 7, train yourselves to be godly. Again, in the same letter, chapter 6, verse 11, pursue godliness. And the idea there with the word pursue is a relentless going after it without giving up. Peter in 2 Peter 3 says that in view of the day of the Lord, when all things will be destroyed, he says what kind of people we ought to be. He says you ought to live holy and godly lives. And the beauty here with all of this godliness talk throughout Scripture, as Peter also says, is that God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. God doesn't call us to godliness and then leave us to ourselves. He grants us everything we need. Godliness is action. It takes effort. Indeed, equipped and enabled by the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, having said all that, what is this godliness? What is this godliness that is directed, even given by God's grace? God's grace apart from which, again, we would not care. But what is this godliness? Well, we might think of Christian character, which is often described as being Christ-like or God-like. Or we might think of the fruit of the Spirit. Or we might think of Christian conduct as doing what is right and pleasing to God. And all of that is included. But beloved, there is a foundation for all of that. There is a foundation for all of that as God's grace directs the Christian's life, first of all, in the attitude of godliness. It begins in one's heart. Now, we all know that it is possible for a person to be a moral person or to be a generous person or to be a zealous person, yet not to be a godly person. I suspect that we all know unbelievers whom we might describe as being good people. But a godly person will, at least to some extent, not perfectly, but a godly person will, to some extent, be moral and will be generous and will be zealous because of devotion to God. Devotion to God is the attitude of godliness. Devotion to God is talking about a life centered on, a life focused on God. William Law, a 17th century theologian, specifically on piety, said this, and I quote, devotion signifies a life given or devoted to God. He, therefore, is the devout, the godly man, who lives no longer to his own will or the way or the spirit of the world, but instead lives to the sole will of God, who considers God in everything, who serves God in everything, who makes all the parts of his common life parts of piety, that is godliness, by doing everything in the name of God and under such rules as are conformable to his glory. End of quote. A beautiful definition of godliness. Pointing out this attitude of devotion to God. This attitude of devotion to God, beloved, which is the fruit of God's transforming grace in bringing one to faith. And it includes, this devotion to God includes, it is driven by the fear of God. The fear of God, not in the sense of being afraid, not in the sense of being terrified of Him, not in the sense of a dread of His punishment, not like the goats on judgment day, the wicked who will cry out for the mountains and the hills to cover them. But the fear of God in the sense of understanding who He is, being in awe of Him, having reverence for Him, honor for Him, which comes from focusing on the sovereignty of God, focusing on His transcendent glory and majesty and holiness, the supremacy of God over all things, the greatness of His being, the fear of God, awe, being in awe of Him, Recognizing that there is an infinite gap in worthiness and dignity between a holy God and unholy man, and confessing that God is unique, confessing that He is absolutely other than all that He has made. Just like the angels who sing around His throne in Revelation 15, "Great and marvelous are Your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear You, O Lord, and bring glory to Your name? For You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed. You are Lord God Almighty. You are King of the ages. You are the Holy One." Beloved, the fear of God brings forth from transformed hearts adoration and love and reverence and honor for God. And the benefit of God's grace of salvation, which has appeared in all that God has revealed through the person and work of Jesus Christ, that benefit demonstrates God's sovereignty and power in the divine entering humanity. It demonstrates it in the victory of the cross, the victory over Satan, sin, and death. And the fear of God, that reverential fear of God, then leads to understanding the love of God. Understanding what this matchless One has done for us, displayed in God bridging that infinite gap between the unholy God and between the holy God and between unholy man. And John tells us exactly how He did that in 1 John 4, beginning at verse 8. "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Beloved, when we consider the awesomeness and the unmatched majesty of our God, then His love is amazing. It must be amazing. It is amazing that in His love, this One who could have flicked us away just as easy as we flick away a dead fly, He gave of Himself and sent His Son to save us from His own well-deserved eternal wrath that should have been poured out upon us. That is His love that the grace of God specifically teaches of, as Paul says in verse 14 of Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. And Paul goes on in verse 4 of chapter 3, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." That is the amazing love of our infinite and majestic God, that He would give Himself for you and for me. And beloved, that reverential fear, that reverential awe of God, and the truth of the love of God cannot help then but to engage the believer's affections, resulting in the desire for God. A desire for God that shapes our attitude of godliness. Like David, who longed, who thirsted for God, who longed and thirsted for more intimate fellowship with Him. Do you? Do I? Sadly, I must confess that often I don't act like it. Often I don't act like I thirst and long for more intimate fellowship with God. Sometimes the very opposite. Unlike Paul, who says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, "I want to know Christ." What a powerful word there, to know Christ. What he means there is understanding more and more the nature and the attributes of God and dwelling upon the riches of the mercy and the grace that God poured out on Calvary. The grace of God that brings salvation by the power of the Holy Spirit transforms the hearts of those for whom Jesus died, bringing them into an intimate relationship with Almighty God, an intimate relationship of devotion filled with that reverential fear and understanding the love of God and having a desire for God. The attitude of godliness, beloved, does not simply stay bottled up inside the child of God. It cannot. It is like a well gushing forth. Devotion to God, desire for God, is seen in a new and a transformed life and living directed by God's grace. Secondly, then, in the practice of godliness. It pours forth in the practice of godliness. We are to be a people, as verse 14 says, eager to do what is good. Indeed, we know out of thankfulness to God for all that He has done. Paul clearly teaches that God's grace directs the Christian life in its performance, in its living, in both a negative way and in a positive way, which is consistent with the Apostle Paul. For example, in Romans 6, he says, put to death the deeds of the flesh, of the body, that which we were, and bring to life the deeds of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, he contrasts the negative, the sinful nature, with the positive, the fruit of the Spirit. In Colossians chapter 3, again negatively, he says, putting off the deeds of the old man, and positively, putting on the works of the new man. The practice of godliness includes rejecting ungodliness, as Paul says in verse 12. It teaches us, the grace of God that appears, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And the idea of their saying no is the idea of renouncing, denying what was once natural to us, what was once the course of life for us, which is proof that we deserve the greatest punishment, but instead we have received the greatest gift. Say no to it. By the power of the Holy Spirit, because of the work of Jesus Christ, we have been set free from slavery to sin, and we are enabled to say no, as it is to put our hands up, to put a stop to it. The problem is we don't always want to. But that's the believer's call, turning our back on it, wanting nothing to do with it. Again, it doesn't mean that we don't fall short of His glory. We do. But as Proverbs 8, verse 13 says, to fear the Lord, and that's talking about that reverential fear, to fear the Lord is at the very same time to hate evil. The two go together. To fear the Lord is to hate evil with a righteous hatred for all that is evil. Ungodliness is to be given up because, as verse 14 says, Jesus Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. We are called to say no to that which is displeasing to God, that which warrants His anger. And that which displeases Him, that which warrants His anger, beloved, includes actively engaging in sin and actively neglecting God, neglecting what pleases Him, neglecting His worship, neglecting His Word, neglecting prayer to Him. As well, as Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 1, he summarizes ungodliness with two familiar words, idolatry and immorality. He gives other examples in our passage of that which must be said no to. Verse 3, the older women are not to slander or be addicted to much wine. Verse 9, slaves are not to talk back or steal. Chapter 3, verse 3, he says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Ungodliness, beloved, is demonstrated in indulging in worldly passion, longing for pleasure and power and prestige and possession at all costs. Ungodliness is included in that, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. There is so much. Beloved, saying no to ungodliness is proof that for the sinner saved by grace, it is never life as usual. It is never life as before. It is never life like the world. It cannot be. Because by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, the Christian no longer thinks and speaks and acts like the world, not even in those things we have in common. Because the child of God acts from different motives, from a different attitude. His actions come from devotion to God, which then replaces ungodliness by the grace of God with embracing godliness, the positive side of it. The grace of God teaches us, as verse 12 goes on, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now, when we think of godliness, we might most often think of godly conduct, concrete actions. For example, Paul speaks of that which is upright, doing what is right. And the examples, again, in Scripture are endless. We might think of Matthew chapter 25, the story of the sheep and the goats, particularly the sheep who engaged in works of mercy which flowed from love and devotion to God. Paul gives concrete examples in this writing as well as his other writings. He talks about sound speech or speech that builds up. He talks about doing what is good. He says to forgive. He says, do all things to the glory of God, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. The examples are endless. There are all kinds of actions that we can perform, all kinds of things that we can do, yet the question is, what is it that makes one's conduct godly? Well, of course, a new heart. But yet, what is it that flows from that new heart but godly character? Those virtues, those traits that are worked by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that then give shape to godly conduct. For example, maybe you notice in the first few verses of this chapter, three times Paul speaks of being self-controlled. The older men are to be self-controlled. The younger women are to be taught to be self-controlled. The younger men are to be self-controlled. Sober, clear-headed, uncompromising in the Christian life. Standing firm in one's position in Christ with a clear understanding, as Paul says in Philippians 4, of what is true, what is noble, what is right, what is pure, what is lovely, what is admirable, what is praiseworthy. Think and act on these things. In another place, Paul talks about being temperate and reverent and pure. He says to have integrity. He says to be trustworthy. This godly character then, of course, includes the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law, Paul says. He adds to that fruit in Colossians 3, compassion, humility, and also in other places, contentment, thankfulness, considerateness, sincerity. There are so many of them. So many beautiful descriptions of that godly character. That character of godliness, beloved, is that against which there is no law condemning it. In other words, there is no law saying, thou shalt not be humble. Thou shalt not be gentle. Thou shalt not be content, or any of the other fruit of the Spirit. Why is there no law against those? Because that character of godliness, beloved, reflects the very character of God Himself. Beloved in the Lord, practicing godliness is the call of God to His people, transformed by His grace. Practicing godliness is to occupy the believer's time in between. It keeps us focused on God, even as Satan continues to attack us. This godliness, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is to undergird and support our entire life and living. Paul, in the Bible, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and therefore God Himself, says to you and me that we are to train ourselves to be in godliness, that we are to pursue godliness. Again, going after it without letting up. Both working at growth in and more intimate devotion to God, and putting it to practice in our thoughts and words and actions of life. To seek to grow in it by learning from God Himself. Learning from God Himself, and that means desiring to fellowship with Him. Again, how do we do in that area? And again, I'm afraid that I must confess that I don't always desire that fellowship as I know I ought to. Well, I go through the motions. I even have my daily devotions so I can check it off my list. But sadly, so many days, not 30 minutes after I have my devotions, I can't even remember what they were about. My desire for fellowship with God is very, very weak. But that's how we learn from Him, by desiring that fellowship, enjoying that fellowship with Him, diligently reading and studying and meditating upon God's Word, that manual, the textbook for godliness, learning more clearly what is pleasing to Him and walking nearer to Him. Beloved, it is my goal to pursue together with you this growth in godliness as together we take some time to consider a portion of these godly character traits, these godly virtues, as we take time, as I mentioned, to consider the fruit of the Spirit one by one. Indeed, it is beautiful what our God has to teach us in His Word regarding these things. I want us to do that together because God calls us to humility. He calls us to love and to thankfulness and joy and kindness and all the others. So what does He mean? What does that look like? And as we take this time and consider the Christian life with its attitude and practice of godliness, may it always be our prayer that the Holy Spirit would always lay the truth of us wide open before us and that each one of us would see ourselves clearly. Now, I warn you, it may hurt. It may be a bit uncomfortable from time to time. But please understand that that is how He sanctifies us. That is how He causes us to grow. And our comfort, beloved, is that our instructor itself, which is the grace of God in Christ Jesus by which we have new life, that grace of God is the possession of all who trust only in the blood and righteousness of Christ, which alone cleanses us from all ungodliness. And that grace of God and that cleansing is our eternal possession for those who trust in Him. That growth process of pursuing godliness will reveal, it will cause us to see our sin and failure more distinctly and more clearly. Yet that is not to drive us to hopelessness because, as Paul says in verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a fact. He is coming again. And do you know what? For the child of God, for those who are His people, it will not be a terrifying appearance. It will be a glorious appearance. And therefore, we may know that our failures and the sin that we continue to struggle with and fight against in the power of the Holy Spirit, these do not cancel out God's love for us. His love keeps us forever only because of Jesus Christ. In Him, beloved, we are called to practice godliness, making the teaching of God, our Savior, attractive. May we do that as individual believers. May we do that as a church of Jesus Christ in our community, that others may see the love of Christ here in this place for you, the love that we have for one another, and a unity that continues to grow, and a love for the souls of all men. God's grace separates His people from the world. Godliness distinguishes His people from the world. Jesus Christ has saved us from all ungodliness, and in response, God calls us to show forth the glory of His grace by being about the business of being and living as His people as we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, again, in Jesus' name alone, we come before You. Because it is in Christ alone that we have all things, all the riches of eternal glory and heaven. It is in Him alone, O Lord, that we know that You will hear us, that we have that precious gift of salvation. It is for His sake alone that we know that You will work in us by the power of Your Holy Spirit to build us up more and more in that most holy faith and in more faithful lives of godliness to You. Father, bless us as a congregation as we set out to consider the fruit of the Spirit. May it indeed be to our benefit, O Lord, and most of all be for your glory and also for the sake of the world around us. Hear our prayer, Heavenly Father, for Jesus' sake. In His name we pray. Amen.